Our brother Bob Stadell has prepared exhortation for us this morning, so it's my pleasure now to invite him to share that with us. Brother Bob.
Thank you, Brother Matthew. I was too young to remember when rationing was implemented in Britain during World War II. Rationing began on the 8th of January, 1940. When bacon, butter, and sugar were rationed. By 1942, many other foodstuffs, including meat, cheese, eggs, and cooking fat, were also included and could only be bought with a coupon from a ration book. A typical weekly ration for an adult would be bacon and ham, 4 ounces, cooking fat, 4 ounces, butter, 2 ounces, milk, 3 pints, cheese, 2 ounces, sugar, 8 ounces, margarine, 4 ounces, tea, 2 ounces, eggs, 1, and sweets, that is candy for the young people, 12 ounces every 4 weeks. For the cooks amongst us, 1 ounce by weight equals approximately 28 grams. Although this doesn't look like enough food to support the average adult, in fact, ordinary people survived on such rations, although it is acknowledged or that the black market flourished during this time as well. Now, rationing was implemented by the British government as a means of ensuring the fair distribution of food and commodities when they were scarce. It began shortly after the start of the World War II, with petrol, and later included the many other goods which we have already noted. 14 years of food rationing ended at midnight on July 4th, 1954, when restrictions on the sale and purchase of goods using a ration book were lifted. This happened 9 years after the end of the war, and by which time I was 17 years old. I must, however, admit that during this whole time, I could not once remember going really hungry. Now, a form of rationing was instituted by the Lord in the miraculous supply of manna for the children of Israel in the wilderness. 6 days, manna could be collected in sufficient quantity to satisfy their needs. But a double portion could be collected on the day prior to a Sabbath, a day on which they were to rest from their labors. For 40 years, they ate manna as prescribed until they came to the borders of the land of Canaan, as described in Exodus 16:35. Now, on reflection, considering those lean years, after 40 years in the wilderness, that is, it is remarkable how the Lord provided so bountifully for his people when they arrived in the promised land. Here, there was no lack of food, for the fields were ripe for harvesting. The Feast of First Fruits, as told to us in Leviticus 23, was to be a reminder to the people of all that God had provided for them in their new estate. His mighty works had brought them out of Egypt to a land flowing with milk and honey. But it was needful that the future generations should be reminded of the Lord's benevolence. The people were to speak to each other in future regarding the history of their salvation. They were to acknowledge how the land had been opened up before them under the guidance of their illustrious spiritual leaders. In remembrance and thankfulness, they were to bring the first fruits of the land which the Lord God had given them, and they were to rejoice in every good thing which the Lord had done for them. They were also to remember the poor and the needy in their midst. It was everybody's responsibility to care for the less fortunate. And they were also to support the Levites who had no inheritance in the land and thus were dependent on assistance from the populace at large. Community help was of paramount importance and was to be maintained by the means of tithing. They were to tithe, that is, to give a tenth part of all the increase of their seed. Provision was also made in the law for goods to be traded for money, which could be taken to a place designated by the Lord their God. This provision appears to have been called for once every 3 years, although the tithe was to accumulate every year, as described in Deuteronomy 14. The value of any gift to God was not determined solely by the amount of the donation, however, as emphasized by the Lord Jesus, when one day we recall he sat by the treasury. The rich, it is recorded, cast in much out of their wealth, with considerable fanfare, it would seem. But along comes a poor widow, clutching in her hands two mites, which she cast into the temple collection urns. The two mites, the smallest coins in circulation amongst the Jews, together make a total gift of one farthing. It seems, according to rabbinic canon, that this was the smallest permitted contribution allowed. The Lord, in speaking to the disciples, differentiated between the rich, who threw in of their abundance, even though it was brass of considerable quantity, but was actually low in value, and the widow, who cast in all her living. In the Lord's eyes, the gift she gave was far more valuable because she had given all that she had in faith as a sacrifice. For temple purposes, the ostentatious gifts of the rich were of more value than the negligible offering of the widow. But in the eyes of God, who has all he needs for anything he purposes to do, her giving of the last dregs of her purse was the equivalent to the giving of herself. And this was priceless in his sight, from her or from anyone. Let us remember, brethren and sisters, that a gift given grudgingly loses its value. And as we consider what the value of our donation to the Lord's work is, whether of time, whether of money or talents, all should be made to the point beyond convenience. How much, we might ask, are we prepared to devout out of our affluence? As the scriptures direct, we should give freely back to our God the blessings that he has bestowed upon us. Thus, the support of the stranger, the fatherless, the widow amongst us is maintained according to all that the Lord has commanded us. And there is no necessity for rationing to ensure equality and fair distribution of the staples of life amongst the household of God. This day, the Lord thy God hath commanded thee to do these statutes and judgments. Thou shalt therefore keep and do them with all thine heart and with all thy soul. It was especially important for Israel, that is, to ensure that the gifts to the Levites were maintained, as they were the custodians of the written law and the spiritual instructors of the people, as we read in Deuteronomy, for the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. And the prophet Malachi wrote in Malachi 2 also. Sadly, the nation neglected this obligation and generally manifested an extraordinary self-satisfaction with their own spiritual condition. They became preoccupied with the ordinary affairs of life to the exclusion of the things of the spirit. Although God's people must make a living and put bread on the table, careers and work should be arranged so that the spiritual things take their rightful place. It is all too easy to become fascinated by the beguiling, attractive leisure pursuits of the world around us and become indifferent to the neglect of God's laws Indifference and neglect to these laws can so easily lead us into oblivion. We've only to look at the example of Solomon as we consider the Song of Solomon this morning, who was lulled by a relationship with a foreign Shulamite beauty to the exclusion of all obedience to the commandments of the God whom he had sworn to serve. Solomon's abandonment of God to pursue the sensual delights of the Lebanese bride bears guilt far beyond the selfishness of placing pleasure before spirituality. As king, he should have influenced the spiritual life of the nation, just as the Levites were meant to. And yet, we see he chose the delights of a season and was ultimately responsible for leading the nation into a period of revolt and division. The beautiful temple that he had built with the help of the pre-planning of his father David was to become a den of thieves and robbers. A beautiful house of worship doesn't always guarantee the heartfelt worship to the God of the occupants. The Lebanese bride of Solomon turned his worship to Ashtoreth, the goddess of reproductive power, and of the Sidonians. And so it was recorded that Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely as David his father had done. His bride had earned a victory in that her culture and religion had prevailed in the marriage where Solomon had cast his aside. But sadly, for both of them, neither of them were connected to the living God, the only source of life forevermore. Remember what Proverbs 7 says? With much seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. All at once, he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter or as a stag is caught fast. As son of David, the besotted King Solomon fails in his destiny, but the future greater son of David, the one he calls Lord, will not fail. He will establish a united kingdom to the glory of the God, his Father in heaven. Sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool, and at which time the kingdom will be established and ruled in righteousness. In order for our lives not to end in tragedy, as did Solomon's, we must remain faithful to the bridegroom to whom we have been espoused, for the day approaches when he will return to collect his bride. The bride who must always be prepared with oil in her lamp, waiting patiently for that day to come. Aware that for each one, their spiritual well-being is dependent, not on others, but on their own effort to keep the lamps filled with the spirit of righteousness. For they and we each need to make a firm commitment to the ways of God. Paul's commitment was to take him to Jerusalem, as recorded in our reading in Acts 21. He is joined on the journey by the beloved Dr. Luke, as indicated by the famous descriptive we passages. In Paul's charge at this time was the collection for the destitute Jewish believers in Jerusalem. Whilst the dictate of tithing is no longer relevant to the new Israelite of the Spirit, the principle of support of the less fortunate brethren and sisters amongst us is still practically exhibited by the word of Paul and his party, who were carrying with them donations that had been made predominantly by Gentile believers. We collectively are called upon to offer financial support, not only in our own ecclesia, but also for those in distant lands. Agencies such as the Bible Mission are constantly using their resources to maintain the spiritual and physical health of ecclesias in the poorer countries of the world, and so are constantly in need of our financial support, as well as our prayers, as we have been reminded this weekend for the prayers of our brethren and sisters in India. On his way, Paul would break bread with the disciples in Tyre. Here he was warned not to go up to Jerusalem and made aware of the consequences if he chose to do so. We recall that the Lord's disciples had tried to dissuade him from going up to Jerusalem also. When we read in Matthew 16, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But the Lord turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offence unto me, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. And so it was that the disciples and the friends of Paul in like manner attempted to dissuade him from going up to Jerusalem. His fate had been divinely foreknown and determined, and yet it was of his own free will that he was ready, not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem in the name of Jesus Christ. Arriving in Caesarea, the prophet Agabus, who came from Jerusalem, further emphasizes the plight that awaited Paul in Jerusalem. The will of the Lord be done, said Paul. Paul was ready for whatever faced him as he journeyed toward Jerusalem, following in the footsteps of his master, who had said, nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. This was probably Paul's fifth visit to Jerusalem since his conversion. On the first occasion, he had found himself shunned by his brethren. Together with Barnabas, he had brought relief to the Jerusalem poor when famine was impending. There was also the time when the council was needed to settle the Judaistic contention regarding circumcision. And after his second missionary journey, recorded in Acts 18, he probably also visited the city. This time, arriving in Jerusalem, he reports to James, the Lord's brother, and to the elders in Jerusalem. There was a meeting at which Paul was to face matters of extreme importance, not only in regard to himself, but also for the congregation as a whole, both Jew and Gentile. Paul reports to the assembly on how the ministry had prospered amongst the Gentiles, for which those gathered together gave thanks and gave praise to the Lord. This past year has been one of wait and see for the preaching of the gospel and for missionary support throughout the world. COVID-19 has restricted the travel plans of missionaries to help support various outreach work in ecclesias. CBMA, CBMC work has been limited mainly to pastoral aid and to ensuring that those who are able can meet together by such means as the Zoom platform. And during this time, the Bible Missionary Magazine has taken the opportunity to reprint articles of activities from the beginning of the worldwide preaching efforts of the CBM and its offshoots. I found it very uplifting to read of the exploits of such brethren as Peter Watkins, Stanley Owen, Harry Whitaker, A.D. Norris, and such sisters as Sheila Harris. As the word spread through the Caribbean and the Americas, are we as thrilled today to learn of the works undertaken by our modern-day missionaries? Do we hang on every word as we read the Bible Missionary Magazine? Do we even know that such a magazine exists? Are we, above all, brethren and sisters, thankful for all the work that has been achieved? And do we want to support it? Or again, the opportunity is before us this weekend. Whilst there was rejoicing in the fact that the word was spreading amongst the Gentiles, the elders noted that there were also thousands of Jews who had turned to the faith and were still zealous for the law. They had been given false information which had led them to believe that Paul was, in his preaching, advocating that the law of Moses should be abandoned. No longer was the discussion centered around the circumcision of Gentiles, but whether Jewish believers should cease to keep the law. Should the Jewish converts to Christianity disassociate themselves from the customs observed by their fellow Jews, amongst whom they associated with on a daily basis? His actions following this meeting with James and company indicate that everyone must follow their own conscience as to what they do now that we are free in men and women in Christ. And this freedom becomes obvious from Paul's writings, especially as it is outlined, as he has outlined this for us in the book of Romans, chapter 14. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Paul is then cleared of any accusation that he is advocating that believing Jews should abandon rites that non-believing Jews around them continue to practice. The freedom offered to Gentiles in Christ is equally available to the Jewish believer. He demonstrates this by being willing to participate in the custom of the day and praying the redemption charges of the four men who are about to end their Nazarite devotion, thus showing beyond doubt that he is also a practitioner of the law's ordinances. We recall that James, the Lord's brother, was an ardent follower of the law. Now, I think the practical point of this episode, as far as we are concerned, is that we too are surrounded by practices in which we may feel no particular involvement once we have been baptized. The conscience of each one of us, therefore, may therefore be exercised in whether we take part in them or not. And Paul was content, it seems, to see his Jewish brethren continue in the elaborate and beloved way of life. So long as we stress, as they did not see these things as essential for salvation. As touching the Gentiles, which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from strangled, and from fornication. It's interesting to note as a byway here that Paul's arrest is implemented at the instigation of Jews from Asia, who are prepared to set in motion a very ugly scene in the temple precincts. Zealots of any stamp can so easily bring about chaos and division, and these Jews, who were probably from Ephesus, were no exception. But we have considered thus far two giants within the pages of Scripture: a king of great renown and a student of God's word, who, when converted to the way, was to change the direction of the Christian cause. And yet, side by side with these men of renown, we are introduced to men who were nobodies, who yet became somebody, as they too associated with the work of the gospel. Let us then consider Philip and his daughters, as recorded in Acts 21. Philip, who we first met in Acts 6, was one of the seven brethren chosen to coordinate welfare for the widows and the poor of the growing church in Jerusalem. We meet him next in Samaria in Acts 8, the last place many Jews would go due to age-old prejudices between them. Here he is preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. He is so successful in his preaching that men and women were baptized, and Peter and John are sent from Jerusalem to confirm the work that Philip has undertaken. The angel of the Lord then instructs Philip to meet with a eunuch of the court of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who is traveling home. The eunuch's baptism ensues, and following which Philip is found next in Caesarea. By the time Paul is entertained here in his house, Philip has four daughters, which prophesy, no doubt trying to persuade Paul not to go up to Jerusalem, much like the next disciple we meet, Agabus. Most likely having come from Jerusalem, was probably privy to all that is happening in that city. His prophecy boded nothing but ill would come to Paul should he persist in proceeding to Jerusalem. Agabus was a man with a proven track record in foretelling the future, as he had signified by the Spirit that there would be a great dearth due to an extended drought, and this would be throughout the Roman Empire. This was, in fact, experienced in the days of Claudius Caesar. Now, arriving in Jerusalem, Paul stayed with Mnason of Cyprus, but now living in Jerusalem. He may well have been one of the original converts made by Paul and Barnabas during their first missionary journey to Cyprus, as recounted in Acts 13. And Paul, when rehearsing his conversion on the way to Damascus, introduces to us one Ananias. He is a devout man of good report of all the Jews who lived in Damascus. His willingness to serve the Lord is demonstrated by his response to the Lord's call, saying, I am here, Lord. However, the task at hand forebodes some misgiving on his part. The rogue that he is asked to visit does not have a very good reputation in his dealings with those of the way. In fact, he reminds the Lord, it seems, just in case he was not aware, that Paul has letters that would bring nothing but evil to those saints living in Damascus. The Lord brooks no argument, and Ananias proceeds to implement the Lord's instructions. Brother Saul's sight is restored and he is baptized. So Paul's spiritual journey of commitment to his Lord commences. We see then the four disciples of the Lord: Philip, Agabus, Mnason, and Ananias, all responding to the work required in the Lord's vineyard, helping to expand the spread of the gospel message, succoring traveling brethren, ministering to the poor and the needy. The Lord utilizes all who would willingly work in his vineyard, bringing the word of salvation to both Jew and Gentile alike. The opportunities, brethren and sisters, to serve are endless, but often the laborers are very few. The Samaritans responded to Philip's message of the kingdom of God in large numbers, but they needed a shepherd to come first to spread the message abroad. How can we take that message out to those who we may feel do not desire to receive it? Are we reaching out to our friends and to our neighbors? We do not have to accomplish great things to please God. The faithful service of the four brethren proves that others can do it. The challenge then for us is, will we really follow the faithful service that these brethren example? Stewardship is in all our hands. It is the business of us all to watch and to wait. And remember, as the Feast of First Fruits was to remind Israel, Remember what our Lord has accomplished for us as we partake of the bread and wine. For it is not the attendance at meetings such as this, important as it is, that our entrance into the kingdom will be based, but it is upon remembering his grace, his goodness, his righteousness, his truth, his mercy, his patience, and his Christ, who we remember now. And because we do this, we will know the only true God and Jesus Christ he hath sent. And this, brethren and sisters, is the foundation that is the real strength and the significance of what we do now. And by it, we'll then be granted a place and an entrance into his kingdom. We believe in the miracles that occurred by God's hand in the past. Why should we not believe that he might work miracles through us in the future?